1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 through 21. Has anybody been counting how many sermons this has been? That's 18. I believe it's 18. I've marked it out in my Word documents. Sermon number, summer number. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Well, it's I with mixed feelings come to the conclusion of 1 Timothy. It's been very instructive to my heart, and I trust yours also. And what we have here in verses 17 through 21, as someone as old as Matthew Henry noted, but someone as young as Philip Ryken also noted, that this is like a postscript. He has already, in some ways, given a benediction, really a doxology, at the end of verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But then Paul says one more thing. It's actually two more things. And so let's look at verses 17 through 21. Let's hear the public reading of God's word. This can be found on page 1014. Forgive me. 1014 of the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray now that you would bless your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to grasp the truths of what your servant Paul has written here to Timothy, not just to Timothy and elders, Lord God, but to each and every one of us. We pray that you would instruct us for your glory and for our joy. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, one last word from the Apostle Paul. Of course, this is not his last word, because if you look over to your right, you'll see that it says 2 Timothy. Now, I'm not planning at this point to keep going at this point. We'll pick up 2 Timothy perhaps at another time. I'm still praying about and thinking about what to preach next. I think that's good, because 1 Timothy is sufficient. And I say that with humility, not challenging the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, who's the author therein, but that it's sufficient. And it's a unit, and it's spoken to us about the way the gospel shapes church life, every aspect of it, and from relationships to leadership to servants. The need to protect and guard against false teachers, all the needs we've seen from inferences and also from the book of Acts and from Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, what was going on in that city particularly, and how there's nothing new under the sun, is there, in his day of sending Timothy to Ephesus, but our day here in North America. This word is very relevant to us all. And very instructive and corrective in many ways to what ails the church in some degree or another. Failing to heed this word has hurt the church, whether it's seeking to have forms of government that are foreign to the Word of God, calling people into positions of leadership who were never meant to be in that position of leadership. This has all hurt the church and hurt some strong historically reformed denominations, because they have not heeded the word of God. Having said that, we here in these final verses of Paul's letter, words that are instructive to us. In fact, Paul uses that term to open it in the NASB, instruct those. And what this teaches us right from the beginning is that we are the recipients of instruction. Your kindergarten, pre-K, kindergarten, elementary, middle school, high school, college perhaps, grad school training is not the end of the story, but that we continually learn. And so that we can teach others also. And I mentioned in my prayers the joy of our Sunday school classes, and I know you teachers are having fun. I know I'm having fun. I love teaching. But what a blessing to take what instruction we have received and then pass it on to others. And that's what Paul's been doing here in encouraging Timothy. Remember what he said last week? You are the man of God. You are a man of God. And just like the men of God of old who were prophets of God, you have a word from God too. Not a novel word. No inference given to us in the New Testament. Timothy was a direct recipient of inspiration, although I should correct myself, and probably one brother might. The title of a number of the letters say Paul and Timothy, and so the work of the Holy Spirit in and through them. But most importantly, that this instruction, as we'll see particularly in our last point, is to guard for Timothy and the gospel minister, guard something that is meant to be not changed at all. Nothing novel about it at all. That same gospel in the Old Testament that was able to make Timothy wise unto salvation through faith in Christ, the manifestation of that salvation in the incarnation of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, the epistles that explain the mediation of Christ, all these things are not novel. But they were promised of old and unpacked and unfolded as the promises were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we approach these last four verses, Paul has these two postscripts. And he touches on one class he hasn't yet touched. He touched on the issue of wealth, but he hasn't touched on those who actually are wealthy. And it's almost as if he thought, well, I forgot one thing, and let me add this after verse 16. Probably not, and certainly the Holy Spirit does not all of a sudden remember. The Holy Spirit is God, and so that's not the case. But instructive for what was going on in Paul's day, in the city of Ephesus, I should say, but also instructive for us in the Western Hemisphere. Now, we all sit here or stand here this evening, representing various demographics of the economic stratus, if you will, of wealth or lack thereof. But comparatively, we are extremely wealthy, as we all know. And as other parts of the world live on a dollar a week and figures that just we can't even wrap our minds around. And we'll touch on that. But what Paul has here as an instruction for us is how the gospel influences how we're stewards of what God has blessed us with. And ultimately, with Timothy, how that gospel would influence him as that one who is a steward or a trustee of the treasure of the gospel. And so we'll look at this, because the warning is that we would not be fixing our hope. You know, the temptation we have in the Western Hemisphere particularly is that affluence would cause us to stray away from fixing our hope on that which is certain. That we would fix our hope and thus be tossed about here and there because we're looking at the stock market rather than looking at the Word of God. And the remedy for this is to fix our hope on and use our treasure for that which is eternal. And that's what we'll see this evening as we conclude our study. The gospel exhortation to be rich in good works because God in Christ has richly blessed us. And so we'll look at these three verses and three points. First of all, what not to set your hope on. And then secondly, share your treasure. And then third, what should you set your hope on? And so first of all, what not to set your hope on. What not to set your hope on. As I said, Paul's PS, his postscript, he has touched, as I said, on nearly every contingency that might await Timothy in Ephesus. And just when Paul is about to send a letter, he has these two postscripts, one concerning the wealthy in the church, the other his final exhortation to the young gospel minister. But first, Paul addresses the demographic within the church who are presently well off, as we say. And despite a certain sector of American politics that says otherwise, there's actually nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's no class struggle according to the Word of God. Class warfare, I should say, right? The gospel is for, as Philip Ryken notes, the poor in spirit, whether they are in want materially or in prosperity. The gospel is for all, the rich and poor alike. Earlier in this chapter, Paul did warn about the danger of longing for or desiring wealth. Remember in verse 9 and following, Paul wrote this, "Those who want to get rich, want," notice the verbs, "want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And so there we saw just the danger of lusting after wealth. And Paul could not be more explicit when he talks about plunging into ruin and destruction, temporally and eternally. Paul said this, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Again, very vivid language to warn us away from coveting finances, coveting money. And we saw that was the heart of the false teachers. They thought that godliness was a means of financial gain. But Paul also knew that there were some very wealthy Ephesians who were numbered among those who had heard and believed the gospel, as we see in Acts chapter 19. They had witnessed what God was doing and performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of God, by the hand of Paul, I should say, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 17. And so Paul writes this in verse 17 of our scripture this evening. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Now let's focus first of all on the last thing Paul says, that these are to be richly enjoyed. That's why I said there's no theology or even philosophy or political science of class struggle here. All things that we received are received from the hand of our gracious God, and they're to be enjoyed, for He has richly supplied them to us. And Paul had made this point generally back in chapter 4, and verses 3 and 4, when he wrote this, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." But Paul has also warned, as we saw in chapter 5, that a life lived for self-indulgence is not in accordance with the gospel. As the ESV rendered this concerning some widows, "But she who is self-indulgent is dead even though she lives." And that was a stark warning to older women in the church at Ephesus. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, wrote this, "Enjoyment does not mean self-indulgent in living. The reason everything may be enjoyed lies in the recognition that everything, including one's wealth, is a gift, the expression of God's gracious generosity." And I would add that the gift of abilities of mind and schooling and energies all are a gift from God. It's not just a gift given to you. Again, not getting into recent political discussions about how you've gotten your wealth, that you didn't earn it. Paul's not talking about that. But what he is saying is that all things you have are supplied by the God who's given you the wherewithal to utilize your strength and energies and your mind to work and to earn, and it's to be enjoyed. And so we don't need to feel guilty. We don't need to feel guilty about our relative wealth here in the West compared to less affluent parts of the globe. We should be concerned about a lot of parts of the globe, and we'll see that as we continue. But we don't need to we do not need to be guilty about what we have. What we do need is to think of all things as a gift of riches. And so Paul's concern then, as he closes this letter, is for Christians who are wealthy, that riches can cloud their judgment in two areas. He's two cautions for those who are well off. And we see them at the beginning of verse 17. And the first is in the area of pride. And this is the reverse of what I've just said concerning how you've got what you've got. And I'm not saying you, anyone else, but all that we have. How do we acquire things? And where do they come from? What is the source of that? What is the ultimate source of that? Well, Paul's concerned that they would not understand the gospel, that we're created by God, for God, and he supplies all that we need. And he supplies these things so that in some cases we become well off and we're able to share. And this is what Paul says. He's instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. This kind of pride has the effect of making the conceited think that they are generally different than others, particularly those without. The blue-blooded, do we still use that term, blue-blooded? I don't even know the origin of it, forgive me. The blue-blooded can delude themselves to the point of thinking they are above the law or above human decency. Like a certain hotel heiress of the late 20th century whose treatment of staff and the help was the stuff of tabloids in the New York papers. Even though I lived down in Philadelphia. Or a more recent one of a certain airline executive's family member who had a plane returned from the tarmac because she wasn't happy with the hostess giving her peanuts and turned back a full plane of people. That's the kind of conceitedness and pride that blinds and deludes a person. They are that much importance and so much more important than anybody below them. But it isn't just heirs or heiresses of great fortune that can become conceited. But middle class to upper class Christians too can become full of themselves because they say in their hearts, I've worked very hard, while those on government assistance are looked upon with disdain. And remember what I often quote from, I quote from this because it applies so often, but what Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have? And probably by the time I'm ministering here at Grace OPC, you all each shout it out back like we're an African-American church where there's that response. But what do you have that you did not first receive? And if you have received it, why do you boast? And again, that's the gospel shaping our minds and hearts. But the danger for the wealthy is they think, I have what I have because I worked hard. And these so-and-so peoples and such things, they don't work hard, and I'm different. I might not say it explicitly, and in days gone by, that kind of racism, perhaps, or divisions, class divisions and such, stratifications of social levels would occur. But in our hearts and hearts, we need to guard against that. What do you have that you first did not receive? Paul says the only reason anyone is not in want, it's because of God. Richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now there he used a plural personal pronoun, us. I don't know that Paul had much at the time he was writing this letter. But what he had, he knew was richly supplied by God himself. Well, notice the second area of concern Paul has for the wealthy in the church. It is equally as sinful in the sight of God as pride, if I can say that. Notice what he says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Now, why do I say that this is at least equally sinful in the sight of God as pride? Well, it's because it's idolatry. To fix our hope on anything less than God himself is idolatry. As we saw this morning, both in Luke and also in our Sunday school hour, any fixing our hope on anything less than God is idolatry. And so Paul says this, to not fix their hope on and notice how he describes it, the uncertainty of riches. It is what one commentator called a false sense of security. This is what plagues, in some part, the United States of America particularly. The state of the American economy is obsessively tracked by her citizens even more than some seniors and some juniors the Weather Channel this time of year. My dad won't listen to this sermon. I hope he does, but he's one of these ones that's tracking the weather, even if he's not going out. But isn't that the case of America in general when it comes to the economy? Tracking its up and down, worrying about it and such. And I'm not talking about, you know, being negligent about responsibilities and seeking the welfare of the city we live in and the country we live in. But to be fixing our hope on the uncertainty of riches, that is the danger. And again, the Church of Jesus Christ is not immune. Philip Ryken quotes a former editor of the Christianity Today magazine, who, when asked what he thought was the most challenging issue for a contemporary church, answered this way: "It is not what you might expect me to say. It's not liberalism or neo-orthodoxy or wrong views of revelation or inspiration or controversial points in theology." And just as an aside, they are concerns. But this is what he said: "The most serious problem facing today's church is materialism. Materialism not as a philosophical theory, but as a way of life. The American way of life. Materialism. Owning possessions. Fixing our hopes on the things that we have. Instead of, as we saw in Luke chapter 14 this morning, giving up all our possessions for Christ. Not selling them all, but holding on to them for His purposes rather than our own." Now, how does this apply to us? Well, how many times do the words, "I gotta have that," fall from our mouths? Gotta have. Really? Am I going to die if I don't have that? It's a good way of kind of testing the truthfulness of what rises in our hearts and comes out our mouths. I gotta have that. The latest. Now, I don't want to step on any toes tonight, so I'm not going to go any further with that. But I'll leave that to your own work with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's warning the church not be conceited or think more highly of themselves, or to be fixing their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And Philip Ryken, at the beginning of his commentary on 1 Timothy, dealing with this passage, spoke about these nine figures who met in 1923. Nine leaders of industry, the head of the stock market, head of oil, all different places. And he talked about these men gathering, but 10 years later, all nine it was about had lost everything. Lost everything. And he went through this list of what happened to them, what was their response. The last three all committed suicide. The uncertainty of riches. And another anecdote, he mentioned this incident where three Japanese businessmen, after all three of them fell into bankruptcy, met for one final round of drinks at a hotel. Then each of them went to their separate hotel room and hung themselves. There's a hope that disappoints, isn't there? The uncertainty of riches. And so we shouldn't be fixing our hope there. Riches are not certain. They are not a foundation worth building upon in order to possess genuine hope in this transient world. And Jesus in Luke 6 teaches us that a man who builds his house on the shifting sands, whose foundation provides no security at all, that of wealth. Proverbs 23:5 says this in the NIV. It's very poetic in the NIV. "Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." And I think that's very, very helpful for us. That's the truth, the uncertainty of riches. They're here if the Lord blesses me today, as Job said, "In all things I will glorify God." And just like you cannot serve God and money, you likewise can't trust God and trust money. Our hearts aren't able to do that. Trust God, trust money, either day. So which will it be? Will it be trusting money, or will it be trusting God? Instead, the Lord calls us to trust in Him for our daily bread, our food and covering, as we saw Paul instruct in Timothy. If we have food and covering, we shall be content. And so Solomon wrote this: "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." And this is what Paul teaches us next, to share our wealth, to honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You see this in verses 18 through 19. Share your wealth. If we are to learn how to trust God instead of fixing our hopes on riches, then we can begin by seeking ways to share our treasure in ways that glorify God by blessing others who are in need and advances the gospel through well-supplied evangelists and missionaries doing the work of gospel ministry. And that's what Paul says here. Notice in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Notice how Paul calls upon the rich to be rich. Isn't that interesting? Rich people be rich. But not only when the offering plate comes around, notice this, but rich first of all in good works. It's not right away that he's saying, you know, pull out your checkbook when the ushers come down the aisle. I don't know if they had that at the Church of Ephesus. But that first of all, they'd be rich in service. As Paul there said to the church at Rome in chapter 12, living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable act of worship and service. So he calls upon the rich to be rich. Before the Lord asks of us to be generous with our wealth, he asks us to be generous with our lives. Too many are doing too little in churches generally in America. Putting X amount of dollars in the offering plate does not satisfy Paul's exhortation, neither here nor in Romans 12. And so it is, Paul is instructing us to be generous with our lives. And Jesus, the head of the church, expects full participation in the life of the church from every professing believer in him. This is what we see a healthy church looking like, as we saw in Romans chapter 12, as we see that imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Every part of the body is necessary for a church to be active and healthy and being in a display of God's glory. Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter also make that case. He wants us to be rich towards God, as we saw Jesus teaching us in chapter 12 of Luke's gospel a couple weeks ago. But Paul doesn't stop there with the expectation that the rich will be active in service, but also that they would be generous stewards of their wealth. Notice what it says, ready to share. And this is what Paul taught the church at Rome, as I read earlier, that those who give will do so with liberality, in verse 8 of chapter 12 of Romans. And we can see how the early church was blessed to this end from the book of Acts. In chapter 4 and verses 32 and following, the fruit of this kind of generous sharing, ready to share, was that the church grew. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. Notice the fruit of this unity of mind, the gospel shaping how they understood what they even owned. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one, any who had need. And again, we understand this not to be some kind of a validation of Karl Marx, but it's actually a church that understands that God richly supplies all things to be enjoyed. All gifts come from him, and we are to share our treasures. Now, you might be sitting there this evening and saying, I don't have a whole lot. I can barely pay my bills. But there's many small ways that Christians of diverse economics can be obedient to what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Giving of our time. We say it, don't we, this in America? It's interesting, I was talking with another brother from our church here about this difference of Americans and Central Americans and just different people on the globes, just noticing how different America is. America is time, punctuality. I struggle with that. But time is what? Time is money. And so time is money, so when we give of ourselves and give of our time, we're sharing our treasure. We're sharing our lives. Show hospitality by sharing our dinner table. And give away extra possession, perhaps to the less fortunate. We babysit for a working mother. We help out those in need. All these small ways are afforded to the church and to members of the church of diverse economic means. How difficult it is for the wealthy not to fix their hope on riches. We see this in the rich young ruler in the Gospels. He was grieved when Jesus said, sell all. And so this is a stark warning. But to begin to walk in faith, well, those who are well off in all of us, is being rich towards others, rich towards God, manifested by sharing our treasures with others within the church, to the end that the church would be supplied with all it needs, that it would be built up. Someone would come in here and hear that one of our numbers or a number of our numbers were in great need. What a black eye that would be to the gospel, that those who are with, those who have, are not sharing with those who are without. And so Paul exhorts the wealthy and exhorts all of us to be generous and ready to share at the end of verse 18. And it's to do so, ultimately, to be of a temporal blessing. But Paul says here in verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And notice what Paul's saying there, life indeed. I mentioned these tragedies with the wealthy, the three Japanese businessmen and world leaders, or United States leaders back in the prior to the fall of the stock market in the 1920s. But this misunderstanding what true life is what Paul's saying here. Fixing our hope on wealth, is that truly life? We've heard it. Sometimes we don't believe it. But the burden of having money, some of us say, really, give me that burden. Well, do we really want that burden? And the burden, and some handle it very well. We know that the church is blessed. Different very wealthy people, well-known people of industry, supplying and helping to found seminaries, and we need them to do that. And some are very good stewards of that which God has supplied them with. And that's to be commended. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. But they're doing that because they're allowing the gospel to shape their mind and heart. They're holding on to their possessions as entrusted to them, and they're sharing. And we should all do that, whether rich or poor. And so it is not only entering into eternal life, it's difficult for the wealthy, but if we're to pursue that godliness that God so desires, we need to be thinking about these things when it comes to riches. And so Paul in verse 19 particularly kind of lifts up the chins of the wealthy from the here and now to that which is eternity. Notice how he, in verse 19, as I just read it, speaks of the future. Living in light of eternity, in view of the coming of Christ Jesus. Are we to build up our storehouses, like I made mention in this morning's sermon, and say, I have all things, I can sit and have my rest, as Jesus told that parable in Luke's gospel. And Jesus said that man's life was required that day. Or are we ready to share the treasure God has blessed us with in light of eternity, in light of the briefness we are on planet Earth, and the ability to bless and to be a blessing, the ability to be blessed and to be a blessing, which is exactly what happened with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lifts up the chin of all of us that we might view things from the perspective of heaven and eternity, that we could store up for ourselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, not earning entrance into eternal life through what we do, but seeing that which is of eternal value, where moth and rust does not bring about decay, but to use what God has blessed us with for his glory and the blessing of others, that they too might be rich beyond measure because they're united to Christ. And so Paul says this, store up for that which is eternal. This is the greatest of all motivations for all of us, to be rich towards God by sharing the treasures he has richly blessed us with. This is laying hold of what is true, which is life indeed. It's laying hold of the good news of the greatest of all treasures, that of possessing by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Paul comes full circle, as we see in our final point, his full circle in his final exhortation to Timothy. What you should set your hope on. We see this in verses 20 through 21. What should you, asking a question, set your hope on? Well, Paul here speaks of it as that which Timothy is to guard. Paul has spoken of riches, I don't know if you've caught it, as a noun, a verb, an adjective, and an adverb, to some extent or another, and not only in the Greek, but in your NASBs or your translations. He's used riches in very different ways as a noun, a verb, an adverb at least. And now he writes to Timothy using banking language, that Timothy, figuratively speaking, is like a safe deposit box. Notice verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Or as the ESV more explicitly translated, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And Paul in his second letter employs the same language with Timothy. He says this, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And then he wrote to Timothy also in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, you then, my child, being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This passing of the baton, but passing on the treasure, that deposit that has been given to gospel ministers. So what does Paul mean by this language? To guard it? To hide it under a basket? You know, I'm playing around. You know the Gospels. We're not to put it on the light of the Gospel under a basket. We're to put it on a pedestal so our light will shine in Matthew chapter 5. Now, Phil Bryken's very helpful here, and some of you trustees will appreciate this language. To say this in another way, writes Reichen, Timothy was a trustee of the gospel. Like every gospel minister, he had received the message of salvation in Jesus Christ as a sacred trust. According to ancient legal doctrine, a trustee, and listen to this, a trustee was obligated to preserve a deposit unharmed and unchanged. Unharmed and unchanged. Therefore, a minister is not free to make up his theology as he goes along. I used to kid around when I was a mailman. Well, actually, an older mailman used to kid around and say, talk about jazz music. Now, if you like jazz music, don't throw anything at me. But he would say, this older guy who's a Vietnam vet and just a real clown around kind of guy, he would say, they're making it up as they go along. And maybe that's true in some cases. But that's not to be the case for gospel ministers. We're not making it up, and I'm not making it up as I go along. That's why I preach expository preaching. Allow the Word of God to say what God is saying to us. And so we are to be entrusted with this deposit, and this is what Reichen says. He says, on the contrary, he must proclaim that very same message that he himself has received. The very same message. His task is not to innovate, but to preserve. To preserve Orthodox Christianity. Is not to be reinvented, re-envisioned, or reinterpreted. It is to be cherished, guarded, and defended, and proclaimed. Truths Paul has taught throughout this letter. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all, chief of sinners. That was the message that Paul is telling Timothy he's been entrusted with, that Christ came into this world to save sinners. That message. Or chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Or about the person and work of Christ, the mystery of godliness at the end of chapter 3. There we saw Paul write this, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world and taken up in glory. The incarnation of the Son of God, the treasure, the deposit that was entrusted to Timothy to defend, to proclaim, to not alter or reinvent, but that same gospel message, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, why did Timothy need to be a faithful trustee? Well, he needed to be a faithful trustee because of all that was going on in Ephesus and what's going on in any church. As Paul so warned the church at Ephesus, in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, that wolves would arise that would seek to devour the sheep. False teachers were causing Christians there in Ephesus to fix their hopes on vain teachings that ultimately led to apostasy. Chapter 1, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that in verse 20, that he's to avoid, he's not only to guard what has been entrusted, but avoid that worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And Paul was very pastoral. Those who left the church, those who had gone astray, grieved his heart, even as Christ wept over the church. Paul had said this earlier to Timothy when he wrote this, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is, well, that's what I, I'm sorry. He said this, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. In chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 4, he wrote this, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, only fit for old women. And so if Timothy was to be faithful to what had been entrusted to him, he needed what we all need. And this is brought out in Paul's concluding words to Timothy. He said, grace be with you. If we're able and enabled to fix our hopes on what is a sure foundation for this life and the life to come, we need grace. And Paul knew that most of all is what Timothy needed. He needed the grace of God to be with him. Perhaps he was of a timid side, he needed the grace to have courage. If he was fearful of his youth, he had the grace to trust in the not the newness of the message, but the surety of the message. That God was a covenant-keeping God. He kept his promises. And this message was not to be altered by the new teachers there in Ephesus, leading people to ruin and destruction. And this is what enables us all to fix our hope on that sure foundation for this life and that life to come. To fix our hope on the person and work of Jesus Christ. To know that He is our King and He supplies all that we need in this life to be blessed and be a blessing to others. And He's promised to bring us home. It is this treasure that grace enables us to lay hold of. It is the gospel that shapes our thinking when it comes to sharing our treasure. Because it is a treasure we have received from the generous, nail-pierced hands of our Savior. And so it is that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, but just as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in His gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as approving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. And so Paul says this, grace be with you as you seek to share your treasure in light of that treasure He has so blessed us with in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in 1 Timothy, and we pray, Lord God, that in every way the gospel of your Son would influence every area of our thinking, every area of our relationships, every concern of our heart and mind, and that the gospel would shape the life of the church here at Grace OPC and your church throughout these states and throughout the world, Lord Jesus Christ. May grace abound in this day of apostasy and straying, of darkness, of false teachings. May your church, Lord Jesus, be fixed upon you, fixed upon that hope of glory, fixed upon that day of your return. And in being fixed, Lord God, may your church share the treasure that has been entrusted to it with liberality, with great joy, knowing that you have richly blessed us with life and eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.